So before the break, we're dealing with the four actions of Jacob. And we indicate that his four actions reveal that Jacob was emotional at the sight of Rachel. His weeping was, as we have indicated, mostly that of joy. His joy is certainly directed towards his cousin. However, it seems also that his joy was a result of contemplating on the Lord's goodness to him. It seems to me that his joy here also caused him to be overwhelmed with strength that motivated him to do what he did. So one of the explanations of his emotional state expressed in tears here is that of thanksgiving to the Lord for his kindness and goodness. So when people generally are overwhelmed, when they think about the Lord, his goodness to them, sometimes they are overwhelmed with emotion. And that is part of what we see here. May I also add that if you are not able to be overwhelmed by emotion when you contemplate of God's blessings to you or dealing with you, then something is not normal in your spiritual life. Now, following these four actions of Jacob, we are made aware then that Jacob reveals his true relationship with Rachel in the first sentence of verse 12, where we're studying Genesis 29, verse 12. He says, he had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. Now, the Hebrew of this sentence is subject to three possible understandings in relation to verse 11. This you can gather if you look at various English translations of this verse. You see, it will convey at least three different ways of understanding. First of all, it could mean that Jacob had previously told Rachel that he was his relative before kissing her, and of course, before weeping. That's one way. He must have told first before kissing. Secondly, it could mean that Jacob told Rachel that he was her relative after kissing and after weeping. The third one is it could mean that Jacob's kissing of Rachel and weeping were taking place at the same time that Jacob informed Rachel of his relationship to her father. Well, grammatically, and even by the context, all these three explanations are possible. Therefore, it is easier for us to understand how Jacob, overwhelmed with emotion of seeing his cousin, kissed her before even providing an explanation for such a strange action. However, it seems that the most logical way to understand this sentence is that Jacob had previously informed Rachel of his relationship with his father, with her father, before kissing her. Now, it is an explanation that will remove the oddity or the strangeness of a man kissing a young girl he had just met and then weeping about it. Now, for it was really not normally permitted for a man to kiss a young girl unless they are related at that time. So, it would seem that Jacob must have first explained his relationship with Rachel before actually kissing her. Otherwise, his action might have offended the shepherds, even though some of them are still the little boys, may have offended them, who then might have attacked him for doing that which is not permissible. As far as the text is concerned, there is no indication that Jacob directly informed the shepherds of his relationship with Laban. But they might have overheard Jacob as he explained to Rachel their relationship. Hence, of course, it makes more sense to accept that Jacob explained his relationship with Rachel and to show that affection that should exist between relatives than
he kissed Rachel and began to weep. Now, regardless of how one views this sentence, we should not lose sight of the fact that the interest of the Holy Spirit here is simply to inform us that Jacob explained his relationship to Rachel and her family. That's the equal issue, whether it was before or after, even though we say it makes more sense to say that he must have explained before attempting that kissing, which was a formal word of greeting, so to say, between relatives. Now, in any case, the explanation of Jacob and his kissing of Rachel and whooping spurred him, or at least in this case, Rachel, as she observed this, she ran home to inform the father of what has happened. So we read in the last sentence of verse 12 where it says, "So she ran and told her father." Now, apparently, Rachel herself was excited that she had met her cousin, that she trusted Jacob. For you see, if she ran home to tell his father, it stands to reason to believe that she must have left the sheep in care of Jacob as she sped to inform the father. Now, it is difficult to conceive how she could have run home while taking the sheep with her. So, in one sense, it may appear that her action here was foolish, for taking the words of a stranger at his first face value. However, we must remember that Rachel must have learned from her father of his sister who is married to Isaac, who lives in Canaan. So Rachel could not imagine that a person would be that deceitful in making up this kind of claim, especially given the name of her father's sister as Rebecca. Now, certainly, she must have also had that name from the father. Now, Rachel here did not have any reason to be suspicious of Jacob, especially as she noted a full-grown man displays such an emotion. You know one of the reasons we are least suspicious of each other? If we must describe it in, say, two words, I would say no love. That is the reason people live in suspicion of each other. Love doesn't exist between them. Because you see, if you recall what we studied a long time ago in 1 John chapter 4, where it says, perfect love drives out fear. Part of it is, if there is true love between individuals, there can be no suspicion. So a person may claim that they love other people, but the way you test out is absence of suspicion. So in this case, this young lady didn't have any reason to become suspicious of Jacob. To her, Jacob's display of emotion was genuine, that she had no reason for thinking that she was about to steal the father's sheep, or that he was just putting her on in order to make away with their sheep. Furthermore, it will appear quite unusual for a stranger who is not from Haran to know of his father's name and his connection with a woman in Canaan. So people, again, if you look at it, people were more trustworthy and more trusting than we are today. Now this change, and when I say people, they were more trusting, they were also more trustworthy. Something that's missing today in most cases. Now this change in attitude among people of the day in which we live is something to tell us that man is getting worse morally. He is not getting better. And it is amazing that something that man is improving or becoming better, when indeed man is manifesting more and more of his moral corruption than even people who live many years back. So I suppose that something that man is improving because of the theory of evolution. You see, to accept that man is getting worse will be contrary to an implication of the theory of evolution that believes that man is evolving. So if he's evolving, he should be getting better and better. And yet what do we see? He's getting worse and worse. Now it is true, man is advancing with technology now, But in true, in the what makes us human beings, we get worse. And that should tell people, man is not evolving. Man is going down. Now, in any case, Rachel did right thing for her time. So we can't say, well, she, you know, then she worried whether this man was a cunning artist trying to do something from them now. People were much more trusting and people were much more trustworthy. Again, let me emphasize that the lesson here, though, is that as man moves further away from the worship of the true God, the more we become less trusting and less trustworthy. Now, there are two things, two lessons that are important for us to remember with this section, and that is this: kindness is an action. It's an action-oriented thing. Kindness. If you are kind, if you say, this is a kind person, the way we know it is by the action the person takes. So kindness is an action-oriented thing, so to say. Secondly, that it is normal to display emotion of tears under the condition that the person is quite appreciative of God's dealing with him, or even overwhelmed with other people's kindness. So with those two, we proceed now to the next level, because now we know that Rachel took off to run home to inform the father. So now we see the father going to welcome Jacob in verses 13 through 20. So we begin, but as we have seen, that there are two major themes of the last section. There are also two major themes of this section: the reception of the reception of Jacob by Laban, and then an agreement for Jacob to marry Rachel. These are the two main concerns of this section that goes from verse 13 to 20. Now, I know some of you, that would be strange, meet somebody today, marry tomorrow. I know. We'll see it as we proceed. Nevertheless, the point is that these are the two issues of this section. We begin, though, with the reception of Jacob by Laban in verses 13 to 17. Verse 13 says, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, you are my own flesh and blood. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month. Now the expression, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, is the way the translators of the NIV communicated that Laban acted immediately he heard of the news about Jacob. From previous verse, it is clear that Rachel was the one who gave the news to her father of meeting her first cousin, as well as where she met him, where they normally will water their sheep. So she probably told her father of how Jacob single-handedly rolled away the stone to water the sheep. Now the report of Laban immediately spawned him into action. He did three things. The first thing, Laban went to that well as quickly as he could to meet Jacob, as in the expression of verse 13 where he said, he hurried to meet him. There are those who feel that Laban might have hurried to the well with the expectation of meeting a person who would give him expensive gifts. Now, this is because Laban might have remembered how about 100 years ago, Abraham's servant came for his sister with expensive gifts. So that's why some scholars think that maybe that's what he was expecting. While this is possible, there is no indication that such thing was in his mind. If he was thinking that way, he certainly was disappointed. Now, second thing he did was he displayed emotion of acceptance of Jacob as his relative. This acceptance is described in the first part of the second sentence of verse 13, where it says, he embraced him and kissed him. Now the word embrace is translated from a Hebrew word that means to clasp at somebody or to fold. So this word is used to express love among relatives, and of course the word kiss we have seen is also one that is used to express kinship or respect for somebody. So the kissing of Laban here is a sign that he recognized Jacob as his own relative. So signifies by that kissing that he's extending his hands of friendship towards him. Third, Laban then invites Jacob to stay in his house, as in the expression, and he brought him to his home. Now the action of Laban appears genuine, of bringing him to his house. Now, if he had another motive for hurrying to meet Jacob, his action of inviting Jacob into his house does not reveal that. You know, there are a lot of people who just live quite suspicious of other people. You tell them something, they read 20 minutes into what you said, which is very simple. You may have not thought of anything, then just you told them what you think. A simple thing. But they have to see, read 20 minutes into it. And so, there are some scholars who say, there is something else here. It's very deceiving. But it seems to me, it's very simple. Here's a man who sees the nephew, he's excited, brings him home. But if there was any other hidden agenda, we don't know. All we know is that it is more logical, more reasonable, to believe that this man was excited over the sight of a nephew. When Jacob had arrived in his uncle's house, he narrated some of his experience to Laban, as in the last expression of verse 13, where he says, and there Jacob told him all these things. Now the translators of the NIV introduced the word there, although not appearing in the Hebrew text, is just a way to help the English reader to ensure that it was after Jacob got to his uncle's house that he narrated whatever it is that he told him. It didn't happen until he got to that house. Now the word told comes from a Hebrew word. In fact, we can, because of the Hebrew word, we can really translate it, he recounted to Laban all these things. See, we have the word sapphire. Sapphire. S-P-S-A-P-H-A-R. That Hebrew word means to count or to recount. Now, in the form that it appears in our Hebrew text, what is called a PL, it means to declare, to tell, to count exactly and accurately. There is the implication that Jacob narrated his experience accurately to his uncle. That's the implication. Now the question though is this: what are these things that Jacob narrated? What are they? Now the text itself does not indicate what Jacob narrated. However, it would seem that these things would certainly include what happened to him at the well with the shepherds, and also how Jacob met Rachel. There is really no doubt that Jacob would not have stopped at that narrative about what has transpired at the well. Otherwise, his uncle might remain suspicious of why Jacob would have come to him with nothing, so to speak. He walked in with nothing. Hence, we believe that Jacob narrated some of all of the events that we studied in chapter 27 and 28. For certain, Jacob would have narrated some things or instruction from his parents to go to Laban and to marry one of his daughters. You can be sure he told him that. Now, considering the fact that he came alone without a type of display of wealth that accompanied the servant of Abraham when he came to secure Rebekah as wife for Isaac, Jacob might have said much more than few things here and there. In effect, I believe he must have given an explanation as to why he had to come alone. Now, to provide a reasonable explanation, Jacob must have told the truth of how, through the plan of his mother, Laban's sister, how he received the blessing that Isaac planned, although erroneously, to give Esau. Now, as a result of this blessing that Esau sought to then murder Jacob, and he will have to tell him that and say, well, because of this, my mother urged me to fly away, to flee from this area, just run away. I say, but then you do it without giving any alarm to your brother. So that will be something he has to say to convince the man who will nevertheless will be expecting something, especially if he's coming to marry. He'll be expecting some kind of gifts and dowries and so on and so forth. But none of those came true. So that means that he must have to explain why. But then he will also have emphasized the strict instruction of his father that demands that he should not marry from the Canaanite women. So it seems also that Jacob will have narrated the appearance of the Lord to him on his way with that promise that the Lord will make him great, that the Lord will give him the land of Canaan, that the Lord is he is going to be in the line of the Messiah. All this he may have narrated to his uncle. Perhaps to further convince his uncle that his meeting with him is in accordance with divine providence, he would have narrated his prayer. He said, I prayed that the Lord should not only protect me, but also to provide shelter for me, wherever I'm going, because I don't know where I'm going. And so he will also say, well, I made a vow, and when all this happened, I'm going to do certain things to God. So such mention of the Lord would then perhaps remind Laban about Abraham's servant. Remember, when Abraham's servant came, he narrated something that was just breathtaking. How he had prayed and said, okay, God, I'm going to stand at this corner. When this young girl started going to the stream, to pick to the well or whatever, to get water, God, I want you to show me the lady that you want me to take home for my master's son. And he narrated how after he prayed and asked for something that's a little unusual. He didn't say, I'm going to ask for the lady to give me water for my camel. He just said, if I tell that lady to give me water, not only will she give me water, let her volunteer to also water my animals. And that is exactly what happened. So after telling a person that kind of story, which is true, that immediately got the attention of Laban and his father, Bethuel. So, by Jacob narrating this, the type of thing that happened to him, that will also have got the attention of his uncle. Now, it is important to emphasize that all we have described are what we would expect Jacob to narrate to his uncle, but as we always say in certain things like this, because the text doesn't clearly tell us what these things are, the only thing we can say is we certainly expect him to have narrated all this in order to remove any element of suspicion. But no one can be what we call dogmatic about it and say he went all this length. We don't know to the extent that he stopped. But one thing that we have to be sure is that he narrated the stories or things that happened to him in such a way as it will be convincing enough so that his uncle will be free and not suspecting of something else. You know, we couldn't say he was running away because that's a long way, 400 miles away from where he had to travel. Well, be that as it may, when Jacob finished recounting his experience, Laban then asserts that Jacob was indeed his relative, as indicated in the first sentence of verse 14, where it says, Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." Now the word "then" suggests that one of the things that led to the statement that of Laban is Jacob's narrative, the narrative he received. Now, since we do not know the extent that Jacob narrated his experience in Canaan to his uncle, we cannot be certain what convincing or what particular thing that Jacob declared that convinced him. But nevertheless, that listening to him, he was convinced that sure he was his nephew. "My own flesh and blood" is literally, this is the way it comes from the Hebrew, "you indeed, my bone and my flesh." My bone and my flesh. See, the word "blood" does not appear in the Hebrew. The word doesn't appear there. But because the concept here is that Laban confessed that Jacob was his relative, that is probably the reason translators of the NIV and many other English versions inserted the word "blood." Actually, the Hebrew word there is etzem. Etzem, E-T-S-E-M, etzem. Leaving that alphabet there. Etzem means bone or essence. Sometimes it means body or substance. In other words, you have the same substance, the same essence, or the same bone. Now, the assertion of Laban in recognizing that Jacob was his relative is quite emphatic in the Hebrew, because the Hebrew used a word that is for great emphasis, so that it could be rendered literally, "Indeed, you are." In other words, he is confirmed that. Now, this statement of Laban could be viewed in one of two ways. First, it could be a statement of genuine warm welcome to Jacob, so to say. This is probably the way Jacob understood it. Secondly, it is also possible it could be a reluctant admission on the part of Laban that Jacob was his relative, which will lead to a reluctant invitation for Jacob to stay in his house. Now, it really does not matter the way Laban meant it, but to Jacob, the statement must have given him the indication that he is welcome to stay in Laban's house. Now, what caused Laban really to make such a strong assertion that Jacob was his relative? The passage, again, does not say clearly, but the context and the Hebrew word translated "bone" give us two possible hints. A first possible reason for the strong assertion is that Laban must have detected family traits in the actions of Jacob that were narrated to him. Although it has been nearly 100 years since Laban saw his sister, he must have remembered that his sister was a strong-willed woman who knows how to give what she wants. So as he was listening, that would come clear to him. Laban would have said, "Yeah, that sounds like my sister. Yeah, that's, especially telling how she planned all those things to be sure that Jacob, her own favorite, is blessed." And then Laban said, "Yeah, that sounds like my sister." I mean, he wouldn't say it aloud, but he would be thinking that way. Now, a second possible reason for the strong assertion of Jacob's relationship with Laban could have been that as Laban watched Jacob as he narrated his experiences, he was able to note some of the features, physical features, of his sister and him. In effect, Laban would have seen some physical resemblance of his sister, or physical resemblance to that of his family, when he looked at Jacob closely. So for these two reasons, he came to the strong conclusion that Jacob was indeed his nephew, or relative, so to say. Now, it seems, though, that Laban was truly happy to see Jacob, truly happy. And his excitement over him was such that he did not consider any other thing but to enjoy the company of his nephew. The first nephew, probably, who knows, but at least from Rebecca's side, that the first one he has seen. So Laban's excitement must have lasted a month before it kind of wore off, just as, you know, in always all kinds of things, when people get excited about new things, give it a little bit of time, whatever that new thing is, it would soon wear off. So it is primarily for this reason that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, has the last sentence of verse 14, which says, after Jacob has stayed with him for a whole month. Now the translation of this phrase or this sentence in the NIV is such that it connects with what follows in the next verse, that's verse 15, in the use of the word after. Now literally, the Hebrew word translated after is really and, or we can say it's a word that also means since or then. It is best though to begin this sentence with and, not after, in order to indicate that a simple fact that followed the conclusion of Laban is given here. The fact that Jacob stayed a month before what followed in verse 15 is given to us to probably indicate that it took a month's time for Laban's excitement over the visit of his nephew to wear off. Furthermore, that it took that long for Laban to realize that Jacob will indeed stay for a while longer. Of course, this period of time must have been given to indicate also that Jacob has obeyed or complied to his mother's instruction of staying for a period of time with the uncle, or at least until she sends message to him. Now, it is hard though to read the welcome of Jacob into Lebanon's house and not realize again divine providence. Now, I know sometimes, see the Lord here, as we will see, lots of time. And I'm going to follow this up with something personal to make my point. A lot of time, we read these things in the Old Testament. They sound so foreign to us. I mean, there's no way we relate to them. So when somebody reads some of this and says, this really happened? It just sounds very strange. But I'm going to make it real to you by personal testimony, so to say. So you know, these things are not fake. They're not something somebody just made up to make you sit there for an hour or 2 hours and suffer through listening to it. No, it is real. God made this thing so that we can learn things, and all this written happened exactly as they're recorded. So I'm saying that we can see nothing but divine providence in this thing here. So we should interpret Jacob's welcome here as a part of divine plan for blessing and preserving Jacob. It is impossible though for a person or for God to send a person to a land that is not his own without preparing ahead the soul or an individual who will take care of that person. It just doesn't happen. Now recall that when the Lord sent Elijah away from Israel, he prepared a widow to take care of him in accordance to his will. And I'm referring to the Zarephath woman in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 9. Now we're seeing what I'm arguing is divine providence for Jacob. That's how he was welcomed, the way he was welcomed by Laban. And I'm saying that the scripture is clear that if God, as we'll emphasize a lot more, if God is leading a man to some place, that he wasn't born in. God must prepare a man, a woman, or whatever to take care of that person. That is a fundamental truth that's in the Word of God, demonstrated in many, many ways. Look at 1 Kings 17, verse 9. What is it? It says, this is God, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." Now, I like that. Look at that, the way they trans, "I have commanded." Now, you ask yourself, did this woman hear a voice from God and say, "Okay, Zarephath woman, Elijah is coming, get ready. You must take care of Elijah." I don't think so. You know why I say so? If you read that whole context, when Elijah showed up and made his request, the woman still giving excuses. Well, I mean, the excuses are legitimate, but the point remains that if the Lord had already told her that this is what's going to happen, then she would not have argued or complained to Elijah. So, well, what do we mean then by commanded? This is what I believe happens. God did something in the mind of that woman whereby she would not resist doing what Elijah said. That's how he commanded. In other words, God has put something. And I don't know how many of you have experienced it, but if you have, there are things that God will put in your mind to do for another human being. And if you try to get away from it, you will not sleep until you do it. Now, this is under this condition that we're dealing with. So, Elijah here goes to this place, and because the Lord has prepared this woman, the woman had no other choice, so to say, but to do it. And, of course, in the course of doing it, she was blessed. Now, some people read this type of thing and doubt that God did this. Did God really do this? Well, if you are one of those who doubt this kind of thing, let me say to you that I stand here before you a proof that God does that kind of thing. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that I'm here, I mean on this pulpit, because of divine decree. Now, I've said this many times, and you know, most of us will think about it. Did I come here because anyone here wanted me to be here? No. Did I come here because I wanted to be here? No. I came here because of what? Divine decree. Now, I say this because in God's plan, God prepared somebody or commanded someone, according to the word of 1 Kings 17:9, many, many years ago, to take care of me when I arrived in the United States. It's a command. God gave it to an individual, and that person had to do it. And God used that person to do it. It's because of that thing that God did that I'm on this pulpit. You see what I'm saying? So it is nothing that when people read this thing, they say, "Well, no, those things don't happen." They do happen. The God we serve hasn't changed. The problem with us is we are playing footsie with God. But I'm telling you, if you become very serious with your personal relationship with Christ and quit acting, quit playing, and be true to what you believe, you will see God do things parallel to those things that you read in the Bible. So, is there any reason for any of us not to believe these things? I don't think so, if you're thinking clearly. So, the point remains that God in His infinite wisdom, a God who is always looking out for His own, will certainly take care of His own, which you are one of them. So if for any reason God says to you, "Go from here to there," don't worry about it, just go. He will take care of you. He will have commanded 1, 2, 3, or 10, or 20, who knows how many people. He will have commanded to take care of you when you get there. So don't be afraid. And one of the things that I have noted, and in fact some of the things that have come to my notice recently, which if I told some of you, you just won't believe it, but I'm not going to tell you anyway. But this is something that makes me to have a word that cautions all of us. Never to resist God's will in our life. Because if God puts something in your mind, don't resist it. Because if you do, you pay a high price. In other words, the way I see this thing, when something is what I call divine decree or the decretive will of God, in other words, this is what God said will happen. Well, and you are going to be one of those involved in being sure that that happens, one or two things will happen. You will do it happily and be blessed. You will do it crying and be disciplined. The choice is yours. So as believers, this passage is telling us really, learn how to trust on divine providence. Don't live a life of worry. Don't worry about it. It doesn't matter what it is. Don't live a life of worrying. Because if you are his child, that's, you have to answer that. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a destiny plan for you. And he has commanded things, individuals, in order to bring about your blessing. Now, it could be a job. Some of you may have business. And all of a sudden, you get this customer. And you wonder how. I want you to know God had a hand in it. It didn't just happen. Now, the other person, the customer may say, well, yeah, I chose you because of so and say, no. He chose you because God was working. So we must realize that as believers, those who have this high privilege of belonging to this family of God, that ours is a life that should be free of worry, suspicion, and bitterness. Because if we follow the leading of the Lord, all the blessings that he intends for you and I to have on this planet will receive them. But be that as it may, if we want to be continuously happy on this planet, we must follow the command he put in our soul, part of which, of course, has to do with the study of the word. So, my friends, this is basically a proof to us that this is divine providence working on the behalf of Jacob. Next week, we will then look at the marriage issue coming up. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never personally trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. I want you to know that Christ went to the cross and died for you. On that cross, every sin that you've committed will even contemplate is taken care of. So when Christ was on that cross, he was thinking about you as he was paying the penalty for your sins and the sins of the world. So there is nothing that keeps you from receiving eternal life. The only thing is what you think about Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you will have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in his name, and you receive life. Now, on the other side, if you reject him, the Bible says, those who reject him are condemned already. Right now, you are under condemnation, and that can only change when you exercise faith in Christ and receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your study, for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be able to be believers who look deeper to every event of our life to analyze correctly, to see your leading. In the end, that will bring glory and honor to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name.